Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you wish?" Or, "Why were you talking with her?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So we're continuing on our series here in the still the beginning chapters of John and looking at some things that are happening around Jesus or that Jesus is doing himself or teaching that show that he's clearly more than just a wise man. Most people today would say that Jesus was clearly a wise teacher that had a lot of really good things to say to folks in his day, and things that still hold true today. But there's a lot of people who don't believe that he's anything more than just that. He was simply a wise man, a good teacher, a rabbi that saw things deeper than the other rabbis around him in his day and gained a lot of notoriety for his strange way of teaching and doing ministry. But beyond that, he was nothing more than just a simple man. But we see here, the beginning chapters of John, that Jesus is something significantly more than just a wise man. And so we come to our passage today where he seems to think that he has to offer something that he calls living water. And I want to look at this living water and kind of have a discussion a little bit about what is this living water. The first thing I think this scripture really shows us about the living water that we could say definitively is that the living water is for all. The living water is for all. It's offered to all of humanity, all of humankind. And we'll see why this passage really shows us it's offered to all of humanity. But it is for you. It is for me. It is for everyone outside of these doors in our neighborhood. Anyone can receive the living water. But I find myself censoring the gospel pretty often. Now, you might think, what are you talking about, Chris? Well, let me give you an example. I remember specifically thinking one time about a friend of mine who I thought was hopeless. I'm not going to tell him the gospel right now because he won't hear it anyways. Have you ever done that? No one's raising their hands. I just confessed it, so maybe you guys should confess it. Have you ever done that? Yeah, a few of you. Do you believe that the gospel has power, or do you believe it doesn't have power? Are you choosing when to whom it should go to? What makes you the arbiter, the judge of who might receive the living water of Christ and who might not receive it? But we think we're so wise, and we often shy back from sharing what Jesus has given to us, that it might become an overflow of abundance out of us and flow into the lives of the people around us. And yet, we often hold that back, and we censor the gospel when we're in relationship with other people. And so I think that we don't oftentimes get this idea that the living water is for everyone, that we don't get the concept that Jesus is really showing us here. And to illustrate that, I want to talk about Samaritans. Because when we think of Samaritan, we think of a great and positive word. How many of you, when you hear the word Samaritan, just think of positivity? Right? There's all kinds of organizations out there that are nonprofits that are called, what, Samaritan's Purse, a Good Samaritan. In fact, there's a whole law called the Good Samaritan Law, right? And it all comes from a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke about a Samaritan man who takes pity on a man who's been beaten and robbed, and he pays for his medical attention and helps get him off of the road. Whereas right before the Samaritan man, a priest and a Levite come by, and both of them just kind of snub their nose at this poor man on the side of the street that clearly deserves what he's gotten from God. And the Samaritan's the one who shows mercy. And so Jesus is really breaking down the barriers between Jews and other groups when he's telling this story about the Good Samaritan. Yet, we don't really get even the concept of that because it's become such a colloquial thing in our culture and our language that it just means positivity to us. But they really believed that Samaritans were not good, that Samaritans were a threat against Jerusalem, were a threat to the nation of Israel. There's a whole history that goes way back. Let me give you some of the history about Samaritans. You see, Samaria was a region that had been taken over by Syria. Syria had come in and their king had just conquered all of the Israelites who did live there. And what was often common in those days is when an invading nation would come in and take over a group of people, they would take that group of people and they would remove them from the land, whoever they didn't kill, and they'd bring them over here and they'd put them in this land. And then they would take the people that they conquered over there and they'd move them over here and they'd put them in the land that they conquered that they moved those people from. Why do you think they would do this? Anybody got a guess? Yeah, to take their land away from them, to cause chaos, to put them in a weak standing. Because as we all know, the place where we live, we know every nook and cranny, we know every holler, right? We know every place that we can hide and we can wage a war from, a battle from. And so if you keep a people in their land, they're more dangerous to you. But if you move them somewhere where they're discombobulated and they have no idea what's going on and they don't know the terrain at all, then you have time to exert your power and dominance over them until that they can't fight back. And so this is what nations would do back then. In fact, nations still do it today in some degree or another. If they're taking over space, they'll displace a certain amount of people just to keep the people on their heels. And so this is what was done in the area of Samaria, the region called Samaria. And so the people who came into there were from five different kingdoms, and they worshipped a whole slew of different gods. In fact, seven gods were listed in 2 Kings when this story is told about the people being displaced and a new people being brought in. And so they were worshipping many, many gods, and they added to their worship one more god. Can you guess who? Yahweh, the God of Israel. The God of the land that they came to. They figured, well, we better get, you know, pleasure with him too because we're going to be living in his land. We might as well make him happy. So they began to worship Yahweh. Well, over the years, they became less and less worshiping of those foreign gods and they became more and more about worshiping Yahweh. So we find in Jesus' day, they were a monotheistic faith worshiping only Yahweh. But they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in those books, they found all kinds of stories and examples that led them to believe that God's true holy hill was Mount Gerizim. And we'll talk a little bit about that later in the sermon. But this caused a lot of issues between them and the Jews, because where did the Jews believe the only place to worship God really was? Jerusalem. That the real holy hill of Scripture is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's where all people are to ascend in order to worship God, because this is God's footstool on earth, a reflection, a mirror of the throne room in heaven that he sits on, right above Jerusalem. And so it's Jerusalem that all people are supposed to come and to worship Yahweh truly. And so they fought about all kinds of things, and Jews hated Samaritans. So much so that they would oftentimes, if they weren't in a rush, take a kind of a route that wouldn't be necessarily convenient to avoid even going through Samaria. Now, that wasn't super common because most of the time if you're trying to travel from one place to another, you want to get there pretty quickly, right? So people would go through Samaria. But if you were really, really devout Jewish Pharisee or something like that, and you could take your time, you added on to your trip and you just went around Samaria. You didn't even want to deal with those people. But if you went up through Samaria, you definitely wouldn't be in much contact with the Samaritans. And then we see in the passage, as Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, that she says, John says that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, is that totally true? Because where did the apostles go? Where did the 12 disciples go when Jesus is sitting here at the well? Into the village to buy food. So they're doing something. They're having dealings. And if you were traveling through Samaria, you would probably stop and buy food and stuff like that. What they're probably talking about, what John's probably talking about, is that they wouldn't interact in a way that would cause Jews to become unclean, right? Just like Jews wouldn't eat with Gentiles, or they wouldn't eat off the same utensils or same food as Gentiles would, because it would cause them to become unclean in their law. In the same way, Jews wouldn't have those kind of dealings with Samaritans. So here, Jesus is asking, give me a drink of water. And she's confused because it would mean that she would be having to give him a vessel she's used, right? Which might... So beyond that, this is a woman that he's talking to. Jewish men would not be seen talking to a woman who was not a relative of theirs or a wife, you know, their wife or something like that, somebody that they're close to. They wouldn't be seen talking to a strange woman in public. That was just not something you would do. And here's Jesus initiating a conversation with a Samaritan who's a woman. And then beyond that, beyond the fact that we see those two things, we also see later in the passage that this woman is deeply mired in what is seen by pretty much everybody as sinful behavior. She's had 5 different husbands, and the one man that she's living with at this time is not even her husband at all. She hasn't even bothered to marry this man. She just lives with him. And so Jesus is pointing out to her own sin. So she's a Samaritan woman who's a scandalous sinner. In fact, the fact that she's coming to this well at noon, a time that wouldn't have been common for women to go to a well to get water, there would have probably been nobody else there, shows that she's probably trying to avoid all the other women who would have been going to get water that day, because she didn't want to interact with anybody, just a shame in her own life. And so here's this woman who's a Samaritan, she's a woman, she's a well-known sinner, her life is mired in scandal, and Jesus is initiating a conversation with her and is offering to her living water. If Jesus is willing to offer to her living water, then we should have no reservations about offering to anyone else the living water that we've received from Jesus Christ. We should never think in our head, well, this person's not going to accept the gospel. Or that person, you know, they're never going to hear the gospel. Or, oh, that person, they're never going to understand these words. Or, oh, they're not in the right place to understand. We shouldn't make that assumption. If we feel the call in our heart and we see an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with somebody, we should do it. Because we never know what kind of fruit is going to come back from that. It might lead to nothing, but it might lead to them connecting and knowing their Savior and their Creator in a way they've never known before. So we're not to hold back the gospel, but we're to give living water, offer living water like Jesus to everyone without restriction. Second thing I think we see is that living water convicts. Living water gives us a convicted heart. Now, notice that Jesus really quickly here changes the topic. He comes off of living water and he says, hey, go get your husband. That's a really weird transition. Why would he be asking her to go get her husband? And yet he just makes a random transition. But we know that Jesus has a knowledge of what is hiding deep in her life that he's wanting to bring out, he's wanting to expose. And so he tells her to go get her husband, and she says, well, wait a minute, I don't have a husband. And he's like, you're right, you've had 5. The one you're living with now is not your husband. And she immediately realizes he's more than a wise man. And she says, you must be a prophet. Now notice what she does. She changes the topic. Hey, you know, I was wondering this, since you're a prophet, did you say worship there? He doesn't want to talk about what he just revealed in her own life, right? She's convicted. In the scriptures later, especially in the Gospel of John, we see this as a job of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come into the world and that the Holy Spirit's job will be to convict the world of sin and truth. And so it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. And here is Jesus offering living water, and this living water is connected to a conviction of this woman's life that she's not living honoring God. So the connection that a lot of scholars make is that the living water that Jesus is offering is what? The Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is living water. In fact, there's many Old Testament allusions to God's living water, and it very much is associated with his Spirit and him pouring out his Spirit upon his people. And so the living water here is most likely, as Jesus is referring to it, that he is going to send his Spirit into our lives to dwell in us and give us abundant life that would spring up from within us. And this is the life that he offers as the Christ. John 16 says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the living water is the Holy Spirit, and the living water will convict our hearts of our sin. How many of you got scared when I said that? It should scare you. It scares me. And this is why. We tend to think of being convicted or whatever, we associate it with what emotion mostly? Guilt, shame. And that's because when we think of conviction, we think of it through the same eyes that Adam and Eve had in this picture. When they sinned and they knew they had sinned, who was it, as we looked at Genesis 3 months and months ago, actually almost a year ago now, as we looked at Genesis 3, who was it who made his appointment in the garden that day to walk amongst the people? God. Did God knew that they had sinned and broken his command? Well, from what we know about God in other places, it seems like he should know. And yet he showed up in the garden. Who hid? Adam and Eve. And so conviction we see from the eyes of a sinner as something that's a threat against us, as something that makes us vulnerable and exposed. And yet conviction is about freedom. Conviction is about taking us away from that which we weren't designed for and restoring us to that which we were designed for. When we are convicted in our hearts, we should praise the Lord. Now, I am saying this as someone who never praises the Lord for being convicted. In fact, I often talk about Jesus, just leave me alone. Go haunt that person's conscience over there. They're doing bad things and I never see them feel bad about it. Go bug them about stuff. That's what I say all the time. But when we're convicted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we should praise the Lord that he is working in us to bring us to fullness of life in him. Not the life that we think is best, but the life that he knows is best because he's created us for it. We should be happy when he convicts us. The third thing I think we see in here is that the living water creates true worship. The living water creates true worship. And this is where I was alluding at earlier. One of the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews was where their temple was located. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim, that was in their region, was the mountain that was blessed by God and where the worship of God was supposed to happen. And if you read the Pentateuch, there's many references to Mount Gerizim. There's many references to God acting and doing things on Mount Gerizim. So they weren't foolish in making that interpretation. But we know that there's much more scripture the Jews accepted as inspired by God, inspiration of God, than just the first five books. And they accepted the law and the prophets equally in the Psalms and worship books. And those talk more about Jerusalem as being the holy hill, the place where God set up for his worship in the people. And so Jesus, there's this argument between the Samaritans and the Jews, and Jesus doesn't really wade into the argument a ton. He does kind of insinuate that the Jews have it right, because he says, you worship what you do not know. In other words, they're outsiders. They are not the covenanted people of God, and they are guessing based on their own thought process, whereas the Jews are the covenanted people of God who have been brought along by God through this journey, and so they worship what they know, and salvation is going to come out of that covenant God made with them. But neither are really right. Because worship is not supposed to be restricted to a space. And we see this later in the Gospels when Jesus dies on the cross. And what is one of the things that happens to the temple? An earthquake happens and the temple veil that separates the priests from the Holy of Holies does what? It rips. It tears apart. And that imagery, that symbolism that we see happening there is intentional by the authors of the Gospels, telling us that no more is worship in God's presence confined to this little space and this little box that only one man may enter into to make atonement to the rest. Because one perfect man has made atonement for all of us, worship has become completely unbridled and can happen anywhere, any place, as long as it's being done from an overflow of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And so if you tend to use this word, well, I'm going to worship. What do you mean you're going to worship? This isn't where worship happens. Your whole life is where worship happens. This is where we gather together to express our worship as a body. But your whole life is worship if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and you have the Spirit living in you. There is no longer a temple or a mountain or a location or a people that worship is restricted to. It is open to everyone to worship Jesus Christ wherever you might find yourself and whatever you might find yourself doing, to praise God and worship Him there. Let us remember these things, that if we are to accept the living water from God, that we shouldn't restrict it from anybody else, that it's an open invitation for everyone. And we should offer it freely out of the abundance of it as it wells up in us. And we should recognize that conviction in our life is the living out of that living water, is the outpouring of that living water in our hearts. And we should worship God wherever we're at, no matter what.